Let us pray. God of love, one of your saints, the monk Thomas Merton, once said, "Life is this simple. We are living in a world that is absolutely transparent, and God is shining through it all the time. Make us transparent, O God, so we may see God's light shining through our lives, always and ever. Amen." So part of my sermon today is In Love of All Fathers. And it begins with a friend of mine who is himself a father who loves to go fishing. One of his favorite things to do, especially on a Sunday, is to go for meander. So he throws his fishing rod and his dog in the car, and he goes from creek to creek fishing. And sometimes he finds a fish, and sometimes he doesn't. But the journey, the meander, is what is the important thing on that day. So my sermon today is a bit of a meander, too, on this Father's Day. We're going to meander through Father's Day, the Trinity, because it's Trinity Sunday, especially the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Wisdom that we lifted up in Scripture. We're going to touch on the author C.S. Lewis, who was a dad, and how the Holy Spirit teaches us delight. So that's our meander. We're going to see how many fish we get on the way. So Father's Day, I learned, because I studied up the history of Mother's Day, so I had to study up the history of Father's Day too, just to be fair, of course, and because I love my own dad very much. But according to, apparently, Father's Day comes from two different sources. One tradition says that a Father's Day in America grew out of a memorial service held for a group of men who died in a mining accident in West Virginia in 1907. That's one tradition. And then the other tradition is that it was founded in Spokane, Washington at the YMCA in 1910. And it was founded by Sonora Smart Dad, Stodd, I beg your pardon. Her dad was a Civil War veteran and a single parent who raised his six children. And Sonora heard a sermon about Jarvis's Mother's Day, whom I mentioned on when we celebrated Mother's Day, at Central Methodist Episcopal Church in 1909. And she told her pastor that fathers should have a similar holiday honoring them. And the pastors in the neighborhood totally agreed, and she suggested June 5th, which was her father's birthday, but the pastors didn't have enough time to prepare, and so they deferred it to the third Sunday of June. So that's sort of the origin of how it happened on the third Sunday of June. And so the first celebration, the pastors in the Spokane celebrated it in 1910. But Father's Day wasn't made official until 1966, when President Lyndon B. Johnson issued a presidential proclamation honoring fathers, designated the third Sunday of June as Father's Day. And then it was 6 years later that it was made a permanent national holiday by President Richard Nixon and was signed into law in 1972. So all these things I had no idea, but it took almost a century just to get Father's Day. Wow, talk about change sometimes. Sometimes it takes a while. So as you know, or you may know, today is Trinity Sunday, and it is sort of marks the beginning of ordinary time, which for the next 6 months is what we will be entering. And ordinary time means that we'll be reading from mostly from the Gospels of Luke, and we will be following Luke's meander through his particular gospel, following his journey. And ordinary time is basically series. That's the series that we will be embarking on. And so Trinity Sunday has a curious history, because how many of you feel like you understand the Trinity or feel like it has meaning? Right? Oh, yeah, awesome. Some of us really have thought about it, integrated it, find it as a symbol of something helpful, and we've thought a lot about it. Others of us are like, that doesn't make any sense, and that's okay, too. But there's all different windows and lenses into it. And so one of the ways in which it's historically the conception of the Trinity emerged in the first 2 to 3 centuries after Christ. And it grew out of the Christians, the disciples' encounter with Jesus as an embodiment of the divine, so Jesus as the Son of God, as representing God in some way. They made sense of the Trinity because God was still somehow separate and apart from Jesus too. And then the Holy Spirit was something that Jesus himself preached about, this spirit that would help to guide them and teach them after he left them. And so they were left with these three encounters with God that then they sort of wrapped together with their own stories and their own understandings. And it's lovely, the early Christian writers each contributed something to our what is now our understanding, but their beautiful and multivaried representations of the Trinity reflect our own in many ways. They were thinking the same things in terms of problem solving and how do we make sense of this? How do we integrate this into an understanding of monotheism where there is one God? How do we understand three in one? And one of my favorite stories, Trinity stories, comes from C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis, you probably know C.S. Lewis, the author of Narnia and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the movies that have come out. And he, of course, was a professor at Oxford, but he loved Christianity. He wrote a lot about it. And he had a practical vision of the Trinity. And he invited people to imagine an ordinary, quote, an ordinary simple Christian, I'm not exactly sure what that means, but the average person praying. And he says, imagine that her prayer is directed toward God, but it is also prompted by God within her in the first place. And at the same time, as she prays, she stands with and within Jesus as part of the body of Christ. Because we often pray even in worship in Jesus' name. So in short, he says, this ordinary simple Christian, as she prays, God is three things for her. The goal that she is trying to reach, the impetus, the spark within her, and God is her beloved companion along the way. Her goal, her impetus, and her companion. Indeed, God is the way itself. Thus, the whole threefold life, he says, of the triune God is actually going on around in within her as she prays and as she is being caught up into the higher kinds of life. God's life, three in one, and one in three. And so I love it because that's what we're doing here in worship. We come together to pray, so we're oriented toward God, something greater, mysterious, something good, something loving. We may come because there is something in us that calls us to worship today, something that drives us out of our bed, something that drives us into the complexity of community and the hard things that we may face here, but also the support and love that we receive here. And then it is also the knowing that God or Jesus or whatever divine representation we are most in relationship and connection with, that there is connection there, there is companionship, there is a spirit that we can touch and perhaps discern that will guide us on the way. And so I love Lewis's little story because it is a lens that I can readily grasp. It's like, it's a symbolic story of what the Trinity can mean for us, how God can show up in three different ways, even here in worship or when we're praying by ourselves. And so that brings us to the scripture for today, because as I was reflecting on the sermon, not only does C.S. Lewis, in his thought, help me understand the Trinity in some way, but his life helps me understand the scripture for today, too. And the scripture for today are the words from the book of Wisdom, from the book of Proverbs, where wisdom is given the persona of a female spirit, Sophia, in the gospel. It's one of the ways in which God shows up in the feminine divine in our scripture. How many of you know the book already? Some of you may have studied it. It's not a well-known book, but it's one of my favorites because Sophia, the feminine divine, is present, and it's her voice that is singing this beautiful lyric poetry about the beginning of the world and about how she was God's companion when God was creating from the abyss, and she watched the mountains form, and she watched the creation of humanity in which she too delighted. And she sings as a partner to God. And so when the early Christians were looking back and reflecting on what Jesus said and at their own scriptures, they were like, oh, there's sort of a precedent for the Holy Spirit even in our Hebrew scriptures, and they looked to this persona of Sophia, the spirit of wisdom, as perhaps one of the early imaginings of what the Holy Spirit could be. But they were looking retrospectively. The poet who wrote Proverbs was not thinking forward to Christianity and preparing for the Holy Spirit. This was something that Christians later came to understand Sophia as. And the scripture that we read today, it ends with these beautiful lines. It says, after all, describing creation and the delight that Spirit had, she says, and then I was beside him like a master worker participating in creation. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the human race, says Sophia, the spirit of wisdom. And her voice is delivered from the crossroads, the portals of the city's economic and civic life. And her words are addressed in this book to all who live. And later in Greek culture, when John was writing his scripture, he talks about the Logos, the Word, who was made flesh but was with God at the beginning of time. This is the scripture to which John is most likely referring. And so that ties together this understanding of the Holy Spirit from ancient Hebrew scripture to our New Testament. But how then, when I speak of C.S. Lewis, how does C.S. Lewis not only help me understand the Trinity, but also illuminate this text of wisdom for me? And in my meanderings through the week, there was a lot of different things that I was reading that brought wisdom to the fore. One of the sources of my reflection was the movie of C.S. Lewis's life. Are you familiar with the movie Shadowlands? It came out in 1994. I see it, just a couple nods. It's a little bit obscure. It's a British film. The English actor, who's Anthony Hopkins, is in it. Exactly, thank you. And it's just this beautiful story where it's a snippet of his life. He was married for only 4 years, and he married quite late in life. What happened was he lost his mother as a child, and the grief of that loss was so profound that he had difficulty letting people in, and romantic relationship was something that he really couldn't. He was so blocked from allowing himself to feel that kind of loss again. He didn't open up. And then later in life, he encountered a woman, an American. She was a divorcee, and she eventually moved to London, but they were correspondents. They were pen pals for a while, and they met. She moved to London. And in order for her to be able to stay in London, he agreed to marry her as friends, completely platonically. And then later, she was diagnosed with cancer, and all of a sudden, his life shattered. He was a profound thinker. He spoke about suffering. The movie lifts up how often he would preach about suffering as if he knew what he was talking about, and he almost did. And then when Joy, the love of his life, was diagnosed, he suddenly realized that he wasn't just married in theory or legally to help a friend. He was married in his heart too. And his life shattered, and he fell to pieces. And when she went through radiation, he brought her home to his home that he shared with his brother, Warney. They lived together for 4 years. It's this beautiful love story. And she's really challenging. She's always very direct, which he loves. It's what he falls in love with her about. And then at the end, she dies. And he adopts her 2 sons. He becomes a father through adoption, unexpectedly, you know, toward the end of his life. And his friends at Oxford, who are used to him being so confident and having all the answers, suddenly discover this incredibly vulnerable man who doesn't have the answers anymore. He's in so much pain. And at the end of the movie, as he writes in some of his books, there's this lovely little thing that he says. He says, "Why love if losing hurts so much? I have no answers anymore. Only the life I have lived. Twice in that life, I have been given the choice, as a boy and as a man, when he lost his mom and he lost his wife. The boy chose safety. The man chooses suffering. The pain now is part of the happiness then. That's the deal." And that little line, "the pain now is part of the happiness then," is, in the movie at least, it's presented that he's reflecting on words of his wife. There's this lovely scene where they're in a barn and the rain starts falling and it's right before her cancer comes back. And she's like, she knows she's going to pass. She already, and she can tell that C.S. Lewis is in denial. And she's like, you better be ready. This is going to happen. And Lewis is like, nope, I just want to enjoy this moment. And she's like, no, you don't understand. The pain of the future is built into the happiness of this moment. And both things are here right now. And that's part of the wholeness of the moment. It's part of the moment. And it's a beautiful resolution for him. And he and his adopted sons manage, with the support of their friends and C.S. Lewis's brother, they manage, they grieve, and they feel the pain, and they move through it. And so what does that got to do with wisdom and the spirit of wisdom that delights in humanity in Scripture, that is part of God and the Holy Spirit, the God of love? And what I love is that the God of love and the spirit of wisdom weave together, perhaps in C.S. Lewis's way, where love and suffering are united. They don't come separate from each other. And I was reading a little book by Frank Ostasecki. I'm sure I don't pronounce his name right. He is the Buddhist, was the first Buddhist director of the Zen Hospice Center in San Francisco. Some of you might, I'm sure Ruth would know him if she were here. But he writes a beautiful book about wisdom. And his words of wisdom are that suffering will only be removed by wisdom, not drenching it in sunshine or attempting to bury it in a dark basement. And in some ways, that's what C.S. Lewis did with his suffering. He didn't try to drench it in sunshine. He didn't attempt to bury it like he did when he was a boy. But he looked at it. And he lived it, and he welcomed it into his life as part of the happiness that he also allowed himself to experience. And what I love about what Frank says in his little book, he uses the Buddhist word dukkha for suffering, and he says that dukkha used to refer to what happens when an axle doesn't fit into the hub of the wheel correctly. And so you're rambling down the road, and it's really jolting and awkward, and it really hurts. And so, right, I can see, I love your grimaces. It's like, yes, that's really uncomfortable. Yep. And so that is what the word suffering means in the Buddhist word dukkha. And so he points out that pain plus resistance, this is Frank's little algorithm for suffering, pain plus resistance equals suffering. And if you take out the resistance, wisdom says, you're still left with the pain. And you don't have to agree to it. You may still want to change your circumstances, but there's a way in which not resisting it, by bringing it in, by learning to love the parts of ourselves that are even causing pain, allows us to live more fully. And that then allows us to delight in life. And what I love about this is that C.S. Lewis was onto something when he said, the pain now is part of the happiness then. And he didn't, when he stopped resisting suffering, when he stopped resisting the pain of losing his mom when he was a child and let joy in, literally, his wife's name was Joy, but he let in joy in his life in so many ways. And then when he said yes to the joy, he also said yes to the suffering. It was both and. And I found tremendous wisdom in that and delight. And so the words of delight that Spirit sings as a companion to God in this beautiful poem from our Old Testament, and that relationship and that relating sort of comes through poetically in the Holy Spirit. So when we're open to the Holy Spirit of wisdom, we are saying yes to delight, but we are also saying yes to suffering. And there is joy in those things. So let us say yes to our lives. Yes to the ways that Spirit guides us, and yes to the joy that can result from that as well. Amen.